All right, as they're making their way out, if you would, once again, take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians. We're still in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. All right, let me pray, and then we'll spend some time in Colossians. Heavenly Father, I'm reminded of your word in the Psalms, unless you bless, we labor in vain. And unless you bless today, it's all in vain. Unless you bless the communication, the application of your word, it's in vain. Unless you open our hearts and our minds, it's in vain. And so we ask today that you might indeed bless. And we ask that as much as anything, that as we have just sung, that Jesus Christ may be praised. And so we commit ourselves, our time to you today, and ask that you would strengthen us, encourage us, bless us, thoroughly equip us to do your work. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. At one time, I had a really nice, what looked like a walnut desk. Nice thing about it was it looked really good when it first moved into my office. But over time, something happened. I began to scratch it and gouge it and do other things to it. And over time, I realized that it was just a really nice picture of walnut on top of particle board. And that's what veneer is. It was veneer. And you scratch it a little bit, and after a while you begin to see what's underneath the veneer. A veneer is just a really thin covering of the reality of what's underneath it. And unfortunately, that can happen in churches too. That can happen as well with people who call themselves believers. You start to scratch a little bit, things happen, situations occur, and after a while, you start to really see what's underneath. You start to see what's beyond that. It may look like a church, it may smell like a church, it may even feel like a church, but the scripture says, there's no power. There's no real life change. It has a form, but denies its power. And this morning, I want to spend some time talking about what are some important marks of a church. In other words, what are the priorities that a local church is to have in our existence? A lot of churches, they call themselves church, but after a while you begin to realize that, it may not be a New Testament church after all. It may not be a Christ-centered church. And Paul tells us we need priorities, and there are other priorities, but just from the text today, I want to talk about two primary priorities or marks that a New Testament church is to have. And the first he talks about in verse 14. Above all these, put on love. Love must be the mark of a New Testament church. Love that exists in a body has to be a priority. And I know you get tired of hearing about love. But if love were a given among believers, there would be no need to talk about it. You know, there are over 55, I counted, specific commands or exhortations in the New Testament to love one another. So that ought to tell you that's a priority. That's important in the life of a church. We have all, I suppose, probably witnessed the emergence of unbiblical ideas about love. Somebody described it as sloppy agape. In other words, just kind of strange ideas about what love is really about. It's as if in many people's minds, love trumps other things like righteousness and justice and discipline. Who can deny, really, even at large, our society has replaced the concept of love for lust? Well, very different thing. But make no mistake, the supremacy of love is overwhelming in the scriptures. It's there again and again and again, the responsibility that you and I have in our relationship to love one another. For example, Paul wrote in Romans 13, 8 and 9, that the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Or in Galatians 5 and verse 14, the commandments are summed up in this one word, love. And we don't forget 1 Corinthians 13. We use it at weddings, but it's applied to a local church, the church at Corinthians. Now exist faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is what? Love. There is, in Galatians 5, 6, in Christ Jesus, Paul says, neither circumcision or uncircumcision that counts for anything, but faith working through love. So the priority of love among churches is a virtue that Paul reinforces again here in verse 14. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. So, what does he mean when he says above all these? What's the text indicate? Does he mean that above all these, in the context of what we put on, the clothing we put on, that love is kind of like the hat on top? It's kind of like the crowning grace that adorns all the other characteristics. And that's legitimate. That's a very legitimate translation of what's going on here. It could also be the idea of beyond all these things, the point being that love is the greatest, the most important of all the virtues that he talked about. I don't think we have to maybe make a choice in that, because one assumes the other. Both are indicated. Both are a part of what takes place in a local assembly. But the real interesting thing I think I find in this verse is the last part. It's what binds everything together in perfect harmony. It puts it together. It's a single word, perfect harmony. It has the idea of perfection or maturity or the idea of completeness. And I think what he's saying is something like love produces or results in perfection. It's love that binds people together, binding them in perfection or completeness. And it may be he's saying that love is this power that holds compassion or forgiveness or kindness or mercy all together, those characteristics we talked about in verse 12 and 13. And you realize without love, knowledge becomes just arrogance. Without love, then compassion just is kind of an aimless effort. Without love, purity can become so easily just self-righteousness. Love is really what puts our characteristics together, and that's true. But I think what Paul's concern here is what makes a local church a local church. Love is what binds a people together. He talked about people like Greeks and Jews, barbarians, Scythians in verse 11, slaves, free. It's what puts together white and black and Arkansan and Texan. And I mean, that's what binds people together within the context of a local church. It's what love is what helps us accept one another and forgive one another as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. You remember biblical love is what helps us in Ephesians chapter 4 grow to maturity in Christ. That's the parallel passage, Ephesians 4, 13 to 16. And it's love that is a mark or a maturity of what we teach, what we instruct, what we help people do the work of ministry, all for love, so that we can teach truth, but you teach it in love, in Ephesians 4, 16. We hold to fundamental doctrine. Absolutely, you hold to fundamental doctrines of the faith. But you also remember that love is the fundamental practice of the faith. You can't have one without the other. You can't hold fundamental doctrines in an arrogant, unloving manner, because that violates the scriptures. That's what Paul, I think, had in mind again when I mentioned apostles, prophets, evangelists, shepherds, teachers, equip the body so that they can ultimately speak the truth, that is fundamental doctrines, in love with the fundamental practice of the faith. That's what holds a church together. When it's full of people of all kinds of backgrounds, all kinds of situations, all kinds of family backgrounds, we're just all kinds of people. How else do we hold together if it's not on a basis of a fundamental truth and a fundamental practice of love? It's what puts us together as God's people. And he goes on and he tells us a little bit about how biblical love works itself out in the life of a church. Practical love is evidenced in peaceful relationships in a church. Verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Again, the context is a church, a local church, the church at Colossae, but it's applied here as well. You know, one undeniable thing about the New Testament is it's brutally honest, very honest about the way things really are. And there's no whitewashing weakness or hardship of a church. And Paul's very open about the struggles of a local church. We're here, but I'm sorry to say we're not yet perfect. And sometimes we can have the lack of peace within a context of a church. And it's nowhere clearer than here in Colossians 3. Paul recognized, you know, Christians, there still can be fleshly impulses to things like immorality, covetousness, complaining, lack of forgiveness, lack of bearing with one another. He knows that in a church, we can all be prone to exasperating behavior. We can all be prone to sinning against one another. We can all be prone to a failure, as verse 13 says, lack of bearing with one another. Or we can even complain against one another, verse 13 says. Disputes are inevitable. Schisms occur. Theological disagreements, relational fractions all take place. So Paul concludes with this counsel, this important counsel for all of us. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. We're called in one body, and I'm applying it to us. Let the peace of Christ rule. You know, peace is described in a number of ways in the Word of God. Peace is described, for example, in way back in chapter 1, verse 20, he said that Christ has made peace by the blood of the cross. So we have a relationship, a renewed relationship that has been fractured or had been fractured as a result of the fall. We were at enmity with God. We fought against God. But this peace took place through the blood of the cross. Sam was talking about it today. And that's what he had in mind. There was a peace, a Christian peace, and a fellowship we have with God. And then there's also a peace that Jesus had in mind in John 14, verse 27, when he said, "My peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." It's a peace he gives. It's a peace that characterizes Jesus Christ, and he graciously gives it to his people. He's saying that in making decisions as a local church, we have to be considering is, how does this peace that God has given to us, has granted to us, how does it rule in your heart? That's what the text says. How does it rule in your heart? What do you do to preserve and encourage peace that Christ died to achieve within a church? It's the realm of this one body, verse 15 says, where the peace of Christ is to establish its authority, establish its place in us. And the context is the corporate body and the relationship among members of a church. And that, I think, is obvious from 11 through 14. All these characteristics that he talked about, I mentioned last week, everything he talked about are relational characteristics. You know, we might like to think we're very loving and very forgiving if we never have any relationship with people. If I sat in my living room every day, I'm pretty loving. But it's in relationship with people that all of these things show up. And the importance of peace. Paul said we are to put on as a church family. The word Paul uses here, he translated this rule that he talks about. It's to rule in your heart. The word for rule is the idea of an umpire. What an umpire does is, in an athletic game, of course, he makes decisions about winners or losers. He makes decisions about whether or not someone competes according to the rules. He makes that decision. And so Paul, I think, is saying, when you are faced with potential, maybe real conflict, you have to decide how you're going to act. You have to kind of rule in your mind, umpire in your mind, how it is you're going to react, how you're going to, what you're going to say based on this peace of Christ that is to rule in you. That's what he's saying. No matter how different the two of you may be, let that preserving unity be the deciding factor of how you act, what you say, maybe even what you think. Let your attitudes, your communication, your actions, whatever you do, be aimed at peace, this biblical unity with another person. And you know, peace is not just ceasefire. You know, I'll quit shooting at them. But a true lasting peace where? And the reason I say that is because it's to rule where? Your heart. And your heart here is talking about the real you. The real you, what rules in your heart? What is ruling you? Romans 14:19. Let us pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. Psalm 34, verse 14. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Chase after it. Grab it. Let that peace. Paul said the same thing in Ephesians 4:3, where he tells us as Christians, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's to say, spare no effort. Spare no effort. Make it a priority. Make it a mark. Be urgent. Make haste. And then he adds one more part to this, if that's not enough. It's in reference to this body with which we were called, with which you have been called. It's no surprise to you, you didn't choose your parents. You didn't choose your brothers and sisters. And so it is among those who are called. You didn't choose them. People are here because of God's calling, God's redemptive work of grace in which he brings people together and they choose to be here. We don't get a say in God's gracious choice when God calls into his body. That's his business, what he does. But peace has, Paul says, this bonding effect. It's what enables us to get along and support and sustain and encourage and help and nurture one another. And so this bond of peace, that's what we demonstrate to the world around us. That we are believers. That's one of the marks. Make it a priority. But I think I probably ought to say, just as well, because of the world we happen to live in right now, that Paul's not saying peace, as precious as it is not preeminent. In other words, what happens in our world, and you all know it very well, is we say, well, let's sacrifice truth for peace. Let's just get along. let's just, you know, let's all just. But you can't appeal to this passage to justify, okay, this is the termination of all theological dispute. Paul's not suggesting that peace just kind of trumps truth and that we need to just compromise on what we know to be biblical, lest we offend somebody that may disagree. You can't do that either. And Paul makes that very clear. But he is saying that peace is what ought to characterize a church. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Love also means that we can be thankful for our brothers and sisters. Isn't that what he said? And be thankful. Again, there's a context here, and it's in relationship to Colossian church. Be thankful. Paul wasn't stupid. He knew human nature. He knew the way people are. And we all have tendency to try to be lawyers with the Bible. And what I mean by that is we all are wired to look out for our own interest. And so we think in our minds, well, I'll meet him in the middle, but I'm only going to go part way. He has to go the rest of the way to have peace. Or I'll grant him peace, but he's got to do his part. And so Paul kind of pulls the plug on that attitude, and he says, but be thankful. Be thankful for your brother, your sister in the body of Christ. Grant the peace that you give with a heart that's overflowing with gratitude. And you say, how can I do that? And the answer is, how has God forgiven you? How has God shown mercy to you? Can we legitimately say, well, he showed me a lot of mercy, but I'm not going to show peace and mercy to somebody else? So when you are wronged by a fellow Christian, don't focus on your rights that have been violated. Don't try to line people up on your side, but seek and extend Christ's peace between you and the one offended with a thankful heart, realizing just how gracious God was to call you to salvation and place you in his body, call you a part of his bride. Thankfulness is possible because what does it focus on? It focuses not on the failures of somebody, but the mercy of God, the kindness of God, God and his blessings, not on me and my offended rights. So practical love demonstrates itself in peaceful relationships. But secondly, there's another mark of a local church that needs to take place. He goes on in verse 16, worship is a mark of a local church. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, with thanksgiving in your heart to God. A lot in that, but I just want to make two or three observations. First of all, first observation is, who is a word? Is it a word about or of? It's a word about or of Christ. It's Christ. That is to say, all that Scripture has been revealed about him, concerning him. That's the word of Christ in totality. It's talking about Christ, who he is, his life, his redemptive work, his character, his wills, his ways. I can't emphasize enough how important it is, both in our identity and in our corporate worship, that Christ needs to be the focus. May, that great hymn, may Jesus Christ be praised. That ought to be what characterizes us as a body of believers, the person, work of Christ. And all you have to do is glance around, and if you watch preachers on TV, you can kind of get the idea of whether or not it's really a Christ-centered ministry. Can you not? I mean, is it all about me? Is it all about my significance? Is it all about my importance? Is it all about what I think? Or is God high and lifted up, the person of Christ exalted? It's one way you know. We can get so preoccupied with self, and it takes the place of Jesus. But the focus he has, Paul said, is it's the word of or concerning Jesus Christ. I'm not saying Paul doesn't mention in the Bible some very practical things. It does. But it's always in reference to who you are in Christ. God willing, next week we'll talk about husbands and wives. And what's Paul say in chapter verse 18? He says that a wife is to submit to her husband because it's fitting in the Lord. Or it's not specifically said in Colossians, but in the parallel passage in Ephesians 5, the responsibility of husbands is to love their wives, and it's patterned after the love Christ had for his church. So you see, Christ is brought in. It's Christ the center. We are to work, or a slave is to obey his master, fearing the Lord in verse 22. And they are to work heartily as for the Lord, verse 23. And you start to see a pattern, don't you? It's Christ who is the focus. We have a master in heaven, chapter 4, verse 1. And Paul's point is that every human relationship, every human responsibility that a Christian have is in light of the person and the work of Jesus. That's what he's done. It's an impact on how we function as people in our homes and how we function as a church, as a local assembly. And this word of Christ, Paul says, must dwell in us richly. Kind of an interesting element, he adds. Dwell in us. It's not the idea of some stagnant life. It's a transforming, life-changing thing that occurs in us. He's addressing more than just our individual experience, but it's the reality because we're one body of one another. Let it dwell in us, exercising its authority, exercising its power when we come together as a community together. So we have to have the word of Christ as the priority of a church. And it dwells in us individually, and it dwells among us. Both, right? It's to dwell in us as people, individually as Christians, but among us as a congregation. It's to be richly taught, not haphazardly, but known, obeyed in all its glory and richness. And I would hope that ultimately when we leave our Sunday school classes or our congregational worship together, that somehow or another we can come out of here and we can say, the word of Christ dwells richly here. And that will tell us a lot about how we understand the counsel that Paul gives to this congregation of believers. And this message about Christ is interesting because it affects singing. Singing, who would have thought, right? Obviously, it's singing truth. Let it dwell in you richly, teaching, admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Paul's point is the way the Word of God dwells richly in us by our teaching and by our admonishing with or by means of psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. That's odd. I just think Paul says something strange, because how in the world do you teach and admonish in music? By psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. How do you do that? How do you instruct? Sounds a little odd. And that's a good question. But first of all, let me just say, what he has in mind by psalms is obviously Book of Psalms. But there are others we find in Scripture, some psalms, inspired psalms. Jesus explained in Luke 24:44 that the psalms spoke of him. Paul encouraged Christians to come together in corporate worship with a psalm to offer in 1 Corinthians 14:26. The Psalter is a great teacher and admonisher. But the word hymns, those are human composition that focuses on God or Christ. You have examples of Hannah, who spoke a hymn, or the Song of Moses, or Mary's Magnificat. Perhaps the best examples would be Philippians 2:6-11, or even in Colossians. Those are probably, best we know, hymns of the church. And they're spiritual songs, and most likely those are just short melodies, unrehearsed, improvised, prompted by the Spirit, appropriate for the occasion, not mayhem, but worship. Now the question, how do they teach? How do they admonish? And the best example I could give, or best quotation, from a man named Warren Wiersbe, and he wrote in a little book called Real Worship. He said, "I am convinced that congregations learn more theology, good or bad, from the songs they sing than the sermons they hear. Many sermons are doctrinally sound, contain a fair amount of biblical information, but they lack that necessary emotional content that gets a hold of the listener's heart. Music, however, reaches the mind and the heart at the same time. It has the power to touch and move emotions, and for that reason, it can become a wonderful tool in the hands of the Spirit." Isn't that all the more reason to be very conscientious of what we sing? That it be biblically accurate? But why singing? Wouldn't it just be easier just to speak it and just say it rather than sing it? Singing does something. It enables us to get a hold of our hearts, our emotions, to do something, to express to one another in music in some specific, marvelous ways. Paul doesn't have in mind just random, aimless stuff, but it's singing, making melody in our hearts, focusing on the clarity of the word, of what's being sung. But Notice what he says. It's to God. It's to God. He's the focus of our faith, the object of our praise. And all of it has to be, he said, with thanksgiving in your heart to God. You get the impression that Paul is concerned about gratitude, don't you? In just a few short verses, three verses, three times he said, verse 15, be thankful. He said, singing with your hearts to God with thanksgiving. And verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. Gratitude is to characterize the corporate relationships. That's to be a mark of what we had. And finally, just to cover all the bases, he said, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever circumstance. Came across an interesting illustration. You know, Matthew Henry, the Puritan, wrote in his diary after he was robbed. He was robbed on the highway one day. And he said, let me be thankful. He said, first, because I was never robbed before. Secondly, because although he took my money, he didn't take my life. Thirdly, he said, because although he took all I possessed, it was not much. And fourth, I'm thankful because I was the one who was robbed and not the one doing the robbing. Isn't that an interesting way to think about circumstances? He said, be thankful, word or deed, because worship extends to all of life. Whatever you do in word or deed, thankful worship has to do more of your week than Sunday. Whatever you do in word or deed. Notice that Paul said word or deed later on in 1 Corinthians 10. He said, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, there's this all-encompassing attitude that you live every day before the face of God. All that you do is before the face of God. Paul doesn't compartmentalize Christianity, saying it's just for part of you. It's for all of you. All of us. The lordship of Jesus is not just something spiritual, but it's even the very mundane things of life, like what do you eat? What do you drink? What do you do? How you think? It's to be before God. There was a great Dutch statesman by the name of Abraham Kuyper. And he said, kind of paraphrase, there's not one square inch of all the universe over which Jesus Christ does not say mine. Is that you? Your life, all that you are, all that you do, all that you have, all that you say, you think, does Jesus Christ say, mine? It's mine. When you gave your life, by the grace of God, when he drew you to himself, it wasn't just so you could go on your merry way and be unchanged. But it's for a specific purpose, that you might be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. All the decisions we make in life, and even the ones that there's not specific biblical guidance on, you could do this, you could do this. Don't ever think that we shouldn't do or think these things apart from the name and the glory of Christ? Is it a decision that will facilitate thanksgiving? Is it a decision that helps the peace of a congregation? Is it a decision that most clearly shows, displays Christ as the treasure of my life and how beautiful our God is? Good questions. Only you can answer those. Father, help us, I ask today, to really be a church that is not just putting on airs, having a veneer, but that we would be a congregation that love one another and that worship you in spirit and in truth. That we would be able today and the weeks ahead to sing with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, we would make melody in our hearts and to you. But now, Lord, bless the week we have ahead of us. In Jesus' name, amen.